If you turn, please, in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, the hint on the board behind me is that we're studying Ephesians. And we'll start in chapter 1. And the former pastor of Preston City Bible Church is Robbie Dean, and one of my dearest friends and mentors. And he is teaching Ephesians right now very exhaustively. Going very slowly through Ephesians, verse by verse, looking at all the exegetical points, looking at all the theology associated, and certainly commend that work to you. And this is not that. We are studying the Christian life of Paul, and that has taken us from Acts chapter 9, well, actually Acts chapter 7, where we meet Saul of Tarsus, through the entire book of Acts. And every time we've come to a place where Paul deals with people in the sequence of Luke's accounting in Acts, where Paul writes to a church, we've summarized that letter. And we spent a lot of time in Colossians, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Ephesians. And it might seem strange, but you can get through six chapters of Ephesians, you know, in an hour, if you just read through it. You could juice it a little bit and get a good summary and a good sense of the terrain, I think, in six get-togethers. And that's my plan, is in six Sundays to work through Ephesians. That's my plan. I don't usually live for the plan. I live for the moment by moment execution of the plan. That's how I am. Sometimes my execution is in planning. But today we're going to do our very best to get through the long sentence in Ephesians 1. And I once heard a criticism of the way we tend to study the Bible, which is slowly. I once heard a criticism that I've heard Galatians for 2 years. We're in chapter 3 and I have no idea what it means. I don't know what Galatians means. And that's possible, because if you're a flea on the hair of an elephant, you don't see the elephant. You see the hair. You see the whatever the flea can see of the hair grain. And, you know, and that's just the nature of perspective. When you zoom in, you can really get a lot of information you didn't see when you were zoomed out. But the nature of literature is that, especially the Bible, biblical literature, is that each literary event has a consistent flow. It has a message one could summarize, and it's easy in Paul to chase rabbits, because he does. It's easy in Paul, and that's it's a good thing. This topic leads to this doctrine, and we're going to talk about that for a little while. I mean, Paul does that, and he's the exemplar for why we do it a lot of times. We'll chase a theological rabbit because Paul is constantly doing it. The technical term is an anacoluthan, where he says, oh yeah, relative clause, this is based on that, and that, and then we're off to the races, and that's how the theology works. Because if I want to talk about Jesus, I'm going to talk about salvation. I'm going to talk about the Trinity. I'm going to talk about sin. I'm going to talk about the nature of the atonement. I'm going to pick apart salvation in terms of its redemption and propitiation and all these things, just because I want to talk about Jesus. And don't get me started on eschatology, because our destiny is to be enjoying the glory that comes to Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, in his resurrection body. That his destiny is our destiny, and we've been marked out, appointed to rule, to reign with Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. And all these things, I mean, Jesus is coming for the church in the clouds. That gets us talking about the church, the distinction between the church and Israel. I mean, there are so many things that will happen if we just talk about Jesus, as you see. I mean, that's what we're doing. So the nature of theology is many branches. And so what am I talking about? Well, if you zoom out from Ephesians, you can follow a flow. If you zoom into Ephesians, you can see a lot of doctrine. And we didn't change the meaning. We just said this picture, when you zoom in on it, there's a lot more there. Those air conditioners up there are for the birds, apparently. All right. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have an awesome long sentence, but to get there, we've got to hear Paul's greeting. So let's get started with the greeting Paul offers. He says, Paul, and identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, even those who believe in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just said a mouthful, And there are a couple translation hiccups between different Bible translations. I'll point out one thing. First of all, where does Paul get his right to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? The will of God. He's working for God. What does apostle mean? It's a noun from a verb. A verb is apostello, to send, and the noun means the person sent. And there is more than just that he's been sent in this word, as you watch what Jesus does with this. Sent or commissioned by Jesus to carry the word that Jesus has taught him, having been commissioned from a resurrected Christ, with therefore supreme authority under Christ and over the body of Christ, so that these apostles and what they wrote are now Scripture, therefore, for all of us to connect to our Savior. And we wouldn't know Jesus. We would not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would not have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ without the apostles. And I don't mean in a mystical sense. I mean in a revelatory sense. These men are the channels of God's revelation to us, which is what we call the New Testament. And so when he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we are, that's the Christian life of Paul. He's not an apostle of his own ideas. He hasn't been sent by himself, and we're not Pauline Christians. We're Christians, and we're under the apostles, including Paul, who are teaching us to think God's thoughts. And my doctrine, my understanding of the doctrine of apostleship in the New Testament is especially underscored by 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3, where John says, you have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. So if we share with you what we've been given, then you enjoy our fellowship, and ours is with God. So fellowship with God comes for us through the apostles, because that's how we receive revelation from God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrines that we are committed to, the doctrines that define our confession of as believers, especially the deity of Christ and the Trinity of God and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus to pay for our sins, these core doctrines are only accessible to us. We only know them because Jesus sent apostles that had pens and paper. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus taught. Jesus did what he did. The apostles wrote. They traveled. They spoke. They preached. And so this is the doctrine of apostleship. He's talking to the saints, you know, those super Christians, those super duper believers. Saints means set apart ones, those who have been declared righteous by God's justifying work. The minute someone believes in Christ, the very instant they are declared righteous or justified and set apart to God, sanctified, set apart, same word, or made saints. It just means set apart to God. And some manuscripts will say, and they put a chi, to the saints, those who are in Ephesus, and the chi. That and is in some Bible manuscripts, and it's not in others, and yours may not have it. And so if it is there, if it is original, see, it could be a copyist error, then it means even. And that's a very common use and a sense of use of chi, even those who believe in Christ Jesus. He's not just writing to those who are keeping the word or obeying the Lord and being faithful. He's writing to those whom Jesus is sustaining because they have believed in him and they've been declared righteous. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to the same kind of people he's talking to in Corinth that need a lot of correction, even though they're set apart to God. So that's why I've translated those who believe in Christ Jesus, because this word believe is pistois. Pistos, it's an adjective used substantively here, used as a noun, and it means either those who are being faithful or those who are believing in someone who is faithful. And it isn't determined in the text, but I think by saying the saints, he's talking about those who are believers. And this is one of those key places where saints are believers, just like in Corinth, he's talking to all the saints, and yet they're sinful, but they're believers. So those who believe in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will for you, right there from the Apostle Paul. What are you dogmatically certain God wants for you and for all who believe in Jesus Christ? He wants you to enjoy his grace and his peace. That's what God wants, and that's why that's a blessing that the Apostle Paul can offer. Can you offer that blessing to other Christians? Absolutely. This is the good word that you want God to extend to others, and you know that it's God's will because Paul says it in almost all his epistles. We know God wants others, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to enjoy his peace and his grace. And so that's our benevolent desire, our love for one another. We want the best for others. Think of the worst Christian you know. Think of the Christian that rubs you the wrong way, that bothers you the most. Think of that person. God wants that believer to enjoy his grace and his peace. That's what God wants for that person. What's peace? Well, it's an Old Testament concept that means completeness or wholeness. It's a bigger concept than that we're not at war. But peace is this completeness, that involves not being at war. And it's synonymous with prosperity. It's good things. It's the good and desirable life. That's what God wants for you. He wants you to have the good. Now, the problem with us is we don't know what that is. We think it means economics. We think it means, you know, lifestyle. We think it means, you know, getting the thing that's in front of me that I feel like having. And of course, no, God's peace is contentment with him. It's actually a relationship with him. And this is the desire. So notice that even the people that are opposed to Paul, the Christians that in Corinth deny his authority, but they're yet they're Christians. He wants them to enjoy grace and peace, just as he says it to the Ephesians. And we'll hear next time, when we finish chapter 1 and 2 next week, we'll hear about his prayers on behalf of the Ephesians. We may hear some of it today, but his prayers for the Ephesians and what he really wants for them. I think the long prayers of Paul, where he talks about the spiritual life and so much dense stuff like we saw in Colossians 1, I think these are passages to memorize and think through when you pray for one another. All right, now let's get into the long sentence. It says in my New American Standard, let me blank this out. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which is he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, in whom also you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." This is what we call affectionately the long sentence of Ephesians chapter 1. It's awesome. It's awesome. I want to spend 6 Sundays on that, but I can't. That's not the purpose of our enterprise this time, because I want you to get the full thrust of Ephesians. Now, let me tell you what you just heard. God the Father is doing unbelievably great things for eternity for you through Jesus Christ. That's what I just read. God the Father is doing indescribably, I mean, we can believe it, but we can't describe it, indescribably marvelous things for you through Jesus Christ. That's the topic. That's what he's saying. Now, picking apart what he does and how he does it, what he means by those things, well, that's a wonderful pursuit, and we'll do some of it. But this is the big thrust. This is the big theology. This is what you're telling someone if you offer them eternal life through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you're offering, is the riches of divine grace that God the Father, your Father, wants to give you, wants to give all of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is awesome. And it is all about the Father's work through the Son on our behalf. In this, we'll find several themes that recur. You heard me read, I don't know if you heard it, but you heard me read predestinate twice. You heard he chose us, word eklektos, eklego, to call out or to elect. You heard he did. And then when it talks about us, it says we received. God does it, and then we get it. We heard to the praise of the glory. We heard that twice, at least twice, maybe 3 times in this passage. there is so much logical connective language that it says, well, this is the proposition, and this is the way he did it, and this is the reason he did it, and this is the purpose for it. And there's so much in that way in terms of reasoning. But the big picture, the zoom out on the big sentence, is that God is worthy of our praise and our blessing of him because of the blessings he's lavished upon us from his grace through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, at the men's huddle, I asked the men, what is a spiritual life? What is the relationship with God? What does it benefit you? Name some benefits to the relationship with God. Take out the treasure chest of God's revelation about what he thinks about you and what he wants for you, and think through who your creator is and your relationship. What are these benefits? And when you start to do that, don't stop. Think about it. Don't get distracted. Reflect on this. In your intentional time, you set aside in prayer. I challenge you this week. Start going through with God, rehearsing the riches of his grace, the benefits of a relationship with you. Let me illustrate just one. I'm going to need some help. Think of the most famous human being you've ever met. The most famous single human being that you've said that they don't, you know, you've met them and maybe even exchanged a hello or, careful, a handshake, you know. Who's the most famous person you've ever met? Does anybody have a significant person you want to share that you've met, that you've said, yes, I met? Come on. Pavarotti. You met Luciano Pavarotti? That's so cool. But you had other people around, and that's good. Was it an Italian restaurant?
No, it was Benihana's.
Get out. Okay, Benihana's. Nice. Wow. That's a powerful voice right there, Luciano Pavarotti. Anybody else got somebody that, like, phenomenally famous? Yeah. You met Schwarzkopf. Cool. Schwarzkopf, the great the great communicator in his time, who gave a briefing to all the news outlets of how the army was going to attack in Iraq and Kuwait in 1991, and it was a complete misinformation, knowing that they were going to, you know, it was going to be broadcast to our enemies, and they did the opposite of what he said. And I saw a briefing by him when I was at the Hudson Valley School for Misdirected Youth. You met him in 1981. Wow, cool. Cool. One of the long gray line. Anybody else? Somebody famous that we would know? Someone of note, notoriety? Yeah. What's that? John Glenn, the astronaut. Now, John Glenn, isn't he the famous test pilot that did so many things? And he was the senator, right? That became an.
We were on an eighth grade field trip to Washington, D.C. and we're supposed to meet the ball. Everybody wanted to John Glenn because he did.
Oh, that's cool. That's cool. Now he became a senator, I believe, and was the and is, I believe, the oldest human being that we know of to leave the planet and go into space. I recently heard an awesome podcast by Bill Whittle. All right. Anyone else? Yeah. You have Peter Gabriel, the singer. Okay. Okay. Nice. I don't have anything to say about him, but cool. Did you ask him how Phil Collins was doing? No, I assume. All right. So I'll share one with you. I think the most notable person I've ever personally met was actually not, most people probably won't know him by name, but if I describe him, you'll know him, is Hal Moore. I shook hands gingerly with an elderly Hal Moore. And Hal Moore, they made a movie about him and his book in the early 2000s with Mel Gibson called We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And he was the battalion commander for the unit that got trapped in the Yadrang Valley, had to fight out and in the 7th Air Cav. And I met him at a book signing at West Point. I also once met Stephen Ambrose, because of, again, the Hudson Valley School for Misdirected Youth. And I met Robert Jordan, who some people would think he's really a famous person, but he wrote fantasy books that a lot of people my age read when they were kids. All right. What if you met Elvis? Let's pick somebody really famous, because all of y'all, none of these are Elvis. Today, that would be like a 16 or 17 year old girl meeting, I don't know, like, well, okay, 5 or 6 years ago, a 16 year old girl meeting Justin Bieber. If you know anything about youth culture, the fame keeps moving quickly, but somebody that they're just insane about. If you met a famous person like that, and then they said, "Is that Shane?" And I'm talking like Elvis or any president that you like. And they saw you in a crowd and said, "Hey, Shane, how you doing?" And they left their elevated position off the stage, and Bono just walked straight out to you in the mass of people and shook your hand and said, "How you doing, man? Heard a lot about you." You would be kind of dizzy, like, "Well, how did this happen? How is this that this insanely famous person that millions of people know and respect and think is important, this celebrity, as they say, how is it that he knows me?" I was once on a beach for wealthy people and helping watch somebody's kids. And I saw Robert De Niro before all the crazy stuff he said in the last 10 years. I saw Robert De Niro with his family on the beach. Obviously, I had no business being where I was. I was watching someone else's kids. All right, so off in the distance, I saw De Niro and his wife and his kids and the bodyguards they had hired to watch their kids. And I was amazed. It's De Niro. And he did not see me, I think. And I hope he didn't see me trip over something because I was looking at him. But that's De Niro. And it's just, I've seen him before. I've seen some of the good things he's done, like Ronin. I've seen some of the good movies that he's made and really appreciate some of the things. He did a great job in Untouchables. And I really like seeing him work. I don't like seeing him speak when he writes his own stuff, but when someone else writes for him, it's pretty good. And so just the idea of that celebrity, of that important person, if that person knew me, if that person said, "Hey, you're okay, I know you," that would just be so strange, because the thing is, we all know them. We know the celebrities. They don't know us. And we don't really know them either. We know the two-dimensional version of them that we see. But obviously, you understand the point I'm making, I hope, is the only real celebrity knows you infinitely better than you know him. The more we neglect the word, the less we pay attention to a prayer, the less we're interested in the things of God, the more we find fault and, whatever, with whatever our little hiccup is, "Oh, I don't really feel like it." The more we are absurd, because the only real celebrity, the only person whose opinion really matters, is constantly with you. He's constantly watching. He's constantly wanting your grace, your peace, his grace and peace to be extended to you. And if you would get a little bit dizzy thinking of the most famous person you can think of knowing you and speaking about you, then imagine just the fact, think of the fact that God is with you all the time. That's how it is. But what I'm trying to do is help you see something that you can't see. See, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. You can see the famous celebrity person that would say, "Hello, I know you." Pavarotti comes in and says, "Hey, Kim, did you hear the last thing I recorded? I don't even listen to opera." The idea of God blessing us through the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems so unbelievably good, unbelievably wonderful. And this is God's love for you. God, the creator, the most important person, tripersonal being in the universe, loves you. He wants communion or fellowship with you. He is working a relationship with you, and he's doing it through his son. That's the long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. And so when I was in seminary, we were learning to do exegesis, and I think the fourth course in Greek was, I know, was Ephesians. A pastor came in and spoke to the class, and he was studying the Bible in Greek, and did his work, and he was trying to teach us that, hey, don't throw your Greek books away, seminary students. You've paid all this money and learned all this stuff. Like, he used the Greek, and he showed us his notes, and it's a really great encouragement, which I was already committed to do, obviously. And he said, and in that day, the Da Vinci Code was on fire. It was still a big thing. They'd just come out with the movie because everybody read the book. And they were basically, Da Vinci Code pushes Gnosticism as the origin of Christianity, and that what we have today is a corrupted Christianity, and the truth is that the great ritual is sex. That's really what Gnosticism drives to. It's just old Baalism. It's just old pagan phallic cult. Really, I just said a lot of history jammed together, but that's what it is. And so that's the Da Vinci Code idea, is that, well, we've all been lied to, and that the real stuff, if you really want to get to Christ, you got to go to Gnosticism. And he said, carnal physical satisfaction in the blessing of marriage, which is the point of Gnosticism. The Gospel of Thomas goes there, man and woman becoming the same. That's the idea, is the union of male and female. It's just sex. That is a ridiculous alternative to what we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is one of the most impactful messages I heard in seminary, and it wasn't a seminary professor, it was a pastor who had learned his craft and was doing his work. Let's read it in some detail, and we'll get through a little bit, and then we'll serve the Lord's table. Eugetos atheos ka pater tu kuriu hemon Jesu Christu. He says, blessed be, eulogetos, a word for blessing. Do you know what eulogetos in the etymology? Eu is good, eu means good, logetos, it's from to speak, it's to say good things. Blessing means to speak. In Old Testament and New Testament, blessing means to speak. When we bless God, it isn't a contradiction that we're blessing God, but it is amazing that we sinful people with sinful lips are made fit by God's grace to bless God. And that's what he's doing. Blessed be. And that means God is worthy of praise and glorification. I was reading the commentary on Ephesians by Theodore of Mopsuestia. Thank you, Logos Bible Study Software. Theodore is one of the great early theologians who insisted on literal interpretation of the Bible. Theodore of Mopsuestia, I think, I forget his dates, but it's early Christian period. He translated into Latin from the Greek, he translated what comes out in English as worthy of praise and glorification. I thought that was very interesting that an early Greek reader and Latin speaker would say that, that this is the idea behind blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an extolling of God's character. That's what you do when you bless God. God, you are the righteous and glorified benefactor. This is who you are. This is who we profess you to be, because it's who you've revealed yourself as being. That's to bless God. Now, that is, we'll find in this passage, our purpose to bless him, to be for the praise of his glory. That's why we're here. And in this instance, the Westminster Catechism got it right, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that this is man's chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. So blessed be, or worthy of praise and glorification, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now that is a major summary statement. What has God the Father done? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in the heavenlies or in heavenly places in Christ. And this is how I'm going to pull out the pieces. When he says the God and Father, I'm going to put it in that color blue. When he says what God has done, I'll put it in dark blue. When we have the spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14, I'll put it in orange. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll put it in purple. And these features will run again and again, marbled through the passage. And he keeps adding features. But there's a beautiful superstructure of doctrine that he presents with these themes that continue. Remember, this is what God is doing on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of worship of God in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's all about what the Father is doing through the Son. To think this way, we have to become Trinitarians. You have to acknowledge a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And yet you have to accept when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." You have to accept that somehow the Son is God. He's just not the Father. And that problem that isn't a problem, it's just the nature of the triune God, is on display here, that the Father is working through the Son. And it's the same thing we had in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where God was reconciling us to himself through the work of Christ. The Father has this plan, and the Son is executing the plan, and it is our salvation. So in a sense, the Father is our Savior. In a sense, the Son is our Savior. And that's Trinitarianism. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us. The just as is somehow relating verse 4 to verse 3 logically. He's blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies. And the just as is explaining how. Well, he chose us. It doesn't say why he chose us. It just says that he did. The soteriological debate between Augustine and Pelagius, later Augustine, after he became more philosophically minded about these things, and then taken up by Augustinians like John Calvin and Martin Luther, Augustinian priests before they became Reformed pastors. These men assumed what was philosophically in view in their day and from Augustine, that this is talking about an arbitrariness that God is forcing upon us to accept. And if we don't, then we're rebellious against him. But it doesn't say that. It just says he chose us. I have a friend that said he pastored a church that that did not like election and predestination to be taught in the church. He a Baptist pastor and a wonderful, wonderful veteran pastor for many decades. Said that the first church he went to after seminary, he taught on Ephesians 1, and the deacons, you know, the power brokers of the church pulled him aside and said, "Hey, we don't teach election here." And he said, "The Bible says eklego, it says it. So you have to deal with it." And they weren't hearing that because they had their theology and were going to let the Bible speak to it. My problem with theology is that it's at best a summary that man comes together with from what the text says, and we'd be better served to actually listen to God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, what he doesn't say here is all that is said in TULIP or what the Reformed people come up with on God's unconditional election. What he says is he chose us in him. And I think that the key to the question of election is the phrase "in him." I think it is. I think this is the nature of our election or our choosing, is that those who are in Christ are elect in Christ. And so the whole passage is about your position in Christ. It's all about what God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. What God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, okay, in that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he did it. And by the way, it didn't say he chose us to be in him. The word "to be" is right here in the verse, in Greek, explicitly. And the word "to be," eimi, in the infinitive here, is meant to explain the purpose for your choosing. Not that he would choose you to be in Christ, which is how the Reformed community translates this. He chose you in Christ to be something. And what are you to be? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the reason for the election. We want to say, well, why did he elect us? He doesn't tell you that. He says he elected you in Christ. I think he elected you because you're in Christ, because he knew from the foundation of the world you would be in Christ. But he doesn't say why here. He says what for, what's it unto, what's the purpose of your election? And what is the purpose of your election? That we would be holy and blameless before him. He, God, the Father, chose us, that's what he did, in Christ. That's the focus of the passage before the foundation of the world. So that, here's our riches of divine grace, we would be holy and blameless before God. This is the doctrine of sanctification, which has three phases in the scriptures. The New Testament teaches us that there is a sense in which we're already set apart to God. Even the Corinthians are saints. Even I, even you, we're saints. We're set apart to God. But we're not as reflective of the character of Christ as we will be tomorrow if we'll stick with the Word and walk by the Spirit. And it will be much more so 10 years from now, and there's a progress or a development of spiritual maturity, as we read in Colossians, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ being formed in us and at the resurrection. And that's called our experiential sanctification, this process of spiritual growth and obedience and maturation, and all based on the Word and our trust in God through what he said. And then at the resurrection, you are ultimately sanctified and set apart to God with the complete separation of your sin nature from your person. Not only will the sin's power be broken, as it already is for you, but its presence will be removed. And you will be ultimately holy and blameless before him. Notice that he said in verse 3, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Does this mean that it's there now? It says he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It sounds a lot like Matthew 6, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. I think there's a connection between these two things, spiritual blessings. But ultimately, your eternal sanctification has you holy and blameless before God. By appointing us beforehand unto adoption, that's appointment as sons, through Jesus Christ unto himself. I struggle with this word, proorizo, translated universally since Jerome's Latin Vulgate, predestinate. That is a philosophically laden term that is not in the sense of the Greek word. It is in the theological sense imported to it by Augustine's friend, Jerome, who gave us the Latin King James or the Vulgate. The common people are now reading Latin. They don't read Greek anymore, so we get a Latin Bible. And so he did a lot of bad things with the Latin Vulgate. He did a lot of good things too, but there are some problems. When he turned metanoeo, change of mind, into something to do with penitentiary, penance, repentance, when he, Jerome, did that, he changed everybody's emotional perspective on the change of mind that is repentance, because we think it means some sort of suffering for. That's not what the change of mind means. It means a change of mind. It doesn't mean suffering. But penitentiary and penitentiary and those words that we have now as repentance, those have a sense of hurting. But that's not even what it's talking about, how you feel or remorse or whatever. But anyway, Jerome has done a lot of things. And I think that what's happened here with this word, proorizo, okay, which means pro is before and orizo is to appoint, and that's as close as we could probably get, go to the etymology of this word, because there's not a lot of comparative literature to do it, and look at it in context. Does this mean that God hardwired you from beforehand, or does this mean he appointed you to something from beforehand? Now look at what's the appointment is to. Look at what the predestination is to adoption. In Roman adoption, to which Paul is referring, it is an appointment of inheritance, an appointment of being the heir. Appointed as heir is being designated in a certain position, son, to receive inheritance. That's what this adoption is. If you believe this means American adoption, so that you're not naturally born genetically from the family, but you've been brought into it legally, that's a nice illustration of some aspects of our salvation, but it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an appointment that a Roman father would declare his son upon his majority heir. And that's this adoption, huiothesia. And so he appointed us beforehand to this adoption. Now again, it doesn't say why he did it, because that's not the point Paul's making. It's that he did it, that you've been designated, you've been appointed. And does this change the, I think changing the language to reflect what the words actually mean gets some of the emotional baggage out of the way that we have about fatalism. This isn't fatalism. This is God had a plan for you from eternity past. Now, Reformed scholars will say that's what we're saying. And in some ways, I believe there's a lot of talking past each other in the various theological approaches. But I think what he means here by talking about what's called predestination is the appointing us beforehand unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's the New American Standard, the kind intention of his will. That could also just be according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure. I think kind intention gets more to the context of what he's talking about, because he's talking about what God is doing through Jesus Christ on your behalf. And the pieces, the themes that we've been tracing, what God did, he appointed us beforehand. What's the blessing we receive? Adoption as sons. We're declared heirs. And we're going to hear a lot about inheritance in the context. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God the Father is doing through the Son. But the adoption is not where Christ is our Father. No. Here he's talking about where you are calling on Abba, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as your Father, adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of his will. It's the first time we've heard of God's motivations. This is what is going on in his desires. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace with which he graced us in the beloved. My translation is just pointing out we have the praise of the glory of caritas. That's charis. That's the stock word for grace. It always means either that God is doing something that we don't deserve and it's good for us, or it is the effects of that work in us. But it's always this sense of what God is doing that we don't earn or deserve. And so this is all for that praise of the glory of his grace. Remember that theme that we've already seen, that God is glorified, with which he graced us in the beloved. The word charis, grace, caritao, grace, to grace someone. It doesn't come out in the English, because we don't take the word grace in English and turn it into a verb, to grace someone. To grace them out would be the closest you get to an English idiom to bring out the flavor. But see, I'm not writing an English Bible translation using the best of available English language. I'll coin a term. He graced us. It doesn't communicate, but if I show you the Greek and in the same moment I can show you the Hebrew, that's what I'm seeking to do. Under the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he graced us in the beloved. What color is the beloved? Yeah, it's purple. Why? Because he's talking about what the Father did through the Son. I've colored maroon the praise of the glory, because that theme keeps coming back, and it's a new theme that he just introduced. Of his grace, that's a theme that he's also just introduced, with which he graced us. God the Father graced us. He, caritao, he lavished his grace on us, but it's in Christ. Our channel of blessing, our channel of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is Jesus Christ. Our election is in Christ. Our predestination is to adoption as sons, or our prior appointment is to adoption as sons alongside and because of and with Jesus Christ. That's the idea all through. And so it's poetic probably more than it's not explained, but it's very poetically stated. In whom, last verse we'll do this hour, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What color is in whom? Color is in whom? Jesus colored. It's purple, you know, for rulership. In whom we have redemption. What color is redemption? Huh? No? Because you could be dark blue, because it's what God does. But I'm specifically limiting the thing God does that becomes a blessing to us as the riches of his grace. This is orange, the things that God does. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So in whom we have redemption through his blood. So in Jesus Christ, who we just mentioned in verse 6, the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. This is one of these riches that he keeps talking about. Redemption, that means we've been bought. That means we've been purchased. That's the idea of redemption. And that redemption has secured for us forgiveness of our trespasses. These are the riches of divine grace, according to the riches of his grace. Right? And so these themes, we've seen so many of these themes. Now I'm just walking through Ephesians with you. I'd like to summarize some things, put together a theological construct, summarization of the New Testament on grace and redemption and all these things. But I'll summarize Paul's message this way. We are in awe and we praise God and we honor him and extol his greatness because of all the wonderful things he does for us through his son. All the riches that we have from eternity past because of his son. Now this echoes something that doesn't necessarily jump out at us, but I think it'll really hit home if you think about it. This echoes what we find in John chapter 17. John 17, see what the Father is doing through the Son on our behalf. John 17, Jesus in his first five verses of what we call the high priestly prayer at the conclusion of the upper room discourse. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. So this reciprocation, did you hear it? Reciprocation, glorify me so that whatever you glorify me with, I can use to glorify you. God, give me resources, whatever it is, so that I will have something to glorify you with. That's what he's talking about. Watch how I know this. Even as you gave me authority over all flesh and to all whom you've given me, that I may give eternal life. I'm paraphrasing. He says him and he, but listen to it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. That's a resource. That's something the Father gave the Son. Look what he says. That to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. So you've given me this authority, and what the authority provides is that those you've given to me, I can give eternal life. Now listen to it. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So what I've done is I've taken those that you've given me, and I've given them the knowledge of you. In other words, I've glorified or revealed you to them. This is eternal life. This is how these words work together. This is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Verse 3 completes the loop. Glorify me just as I've glorified you. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. See what I've done already. You glorified me and I glorified you. And so keep doing it. Keep the machine, the reciprocation going. That's the idea. When you're asking God for resources, make sure you understand the resources are for you to be doing what you're designed and called to do, which is to bring glory to God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, therefore, glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. I've manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why does he keep saying this, that you gave me these? It's not because we're supposed to go start with Geneva in the 1500s and then conclude that this is something about God's arbitrariness. That's not his point. His point is much bigger. It's that there is a relationship between himself and the Father, and that is the reason why the activities are taking place. The Father loves and glorifies the Son, and the Son loves and glorifies the Father, and we are caught in the middle. Ephesians 1, we're in the middle of that. What the Father and the Son are doing in this rapport, in this reciprocation of love between one another, that is fellowship. And we are brought in to God's fellowship. That's the point. See, this is about, it's personal. It's about God the Father and God the Son. We want to make it mechanical. What are the good things I get out of this? Well, big picture, God the Father is blessing you indescribably in the relationship he has with his Son, through his Son. And you are the beneficiary of that benevolence. And what do you do with that? We just sing God's praises. We just honor him. We love him in response. That's the Christian life. But the great theology here is that this is about the Trinity. This is about the Father and the Son and their rapport with each other. And that's one of the great reasons for the writing of the Gospel of John. Well, we're going to close our message here. We're going to shut down our recording and our live stream with a prayer. And then we're going to serve the Lord's table. And next hour, we'll video and record the Lord's table for the folks at home. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life, for the privilege we have of reflecting on your infinite grace that you've shared with us through your Son. And we praise you that it is a product of the relationship, the love, the rapport you have with your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are chosen in the Beloved. Thank you that we are appointed to adoption as sons alongside him, fellow heirs with Christ. And Father, we praise you for the insights you give us, which there are many questions we can ask here that we can't necessarily answer from the text. But if we ask, what are you telling us? We certainly can answer that. You are the God of all grace and glory, and we are forever, forever beholden to you, to behold that glory and to reflect it. Father, make us able reflectors of your grace back to you and your glory back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.